Have you ever wondered what expression is on the face of God when he looks at you? Some people, I think, when they come face to face with that proposition, immediately think that he looks upon us with a kind of a sneer, and that disapproving sort of, oh, you're in for it now kind of a look. Other people think that God looks upon us and maybe rolls his eyes like, oh boy, there they go again. But you know, when the Lord looks upon us as his people, I am convinced that his default position is an ear-to-ear beaming, joyful smile. Now, I don't just take that on personal experience or human intuition. I think the Scripture teaches that pretty plainly. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, for instance, speaking of Jesus, in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1 we read, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companion." Oh, stop and think about it. According to Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the most joyful person you'll ever meet. And again, I think that's confirmed in John chapter 15 and verse 11. Jesus said there, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, I think it's very interesting that Jesus made that statement, because if he is the sour, dour, maybe a monotoned expression individual we see so often in the pictures, you'd think one of the disciples would have gone, "What joy are you talking about?" But Jesus' joy was absolutely unquestioned. And one of the most marvelous discoveries I think we make in the Christian life is that Jesus' joy is available to us today. As a matter of fact, an entire book of the New Testament is devoted to the fine art of receiving, reflecting, and relating in the joy of our salvation. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're going to be spending the next few weeks going through this very brief yet very powerful letter written by the Apostle Paul. Interesting that a letter devoted to joy and the heights of heavenly glory was written when the Apostle Paul found himself in the dark, dank confines of a Roman prison. And yet, we're going to discover in the book of Philippians that not even Paul's adverse circumstances could diminish, could dilute in any way, shape, or form the joy of the Lord that truly was his strength. We're going to see, as the book of Philippians unfolds over the next few weeks, four key insights into the joy that can be such a prime mover, such a source of continued strength, that can spell the difference between hanging in there and persevering in our walk with Jesus Christ and falling by the wayside. Four very important insights. First, we're going to see in chapter 1, as we go through it tonight, the power of joy. We're going to see how the Apostle Paul kept his perspective, even in the midst of the circumstances, living above the level of his circumstances because of the power of joy. Then in chapter 2, we're going to see the perspective of joy, a place where we need to be focusing in on if we want to have that continual, consistent experience of the joy of the Lord within our lives. In chapter 3, we're going to see the progression of joy, that there is nothing that is going to be a greater mover, a greater transformer of your and my character into the very character of Jesus than being motivated by the joy of the Lord. And finally, in chapter 4, we're going to see the practicalities of joy, how joy works itself out, not just as an emotion, but something that is a form of biblical locomotion within our lives, something that really ends up not blessing us alone, but making us into a tremendous blessing to others. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord as we launch into this new book study tonight to speak to our hearts and let us know that joy unspeakable and full of glory that the Lord has as one of his prime blessings for his people. Father, thank you for this opportunity tonight to be able to join together with you, to sing your praises. What a beautiful time of worship. But even more importantly, as we enter into your word, we pray, Father, that you would use your word to, well, maybe do an emotional checkup on us, to be able to see how that heaven-centered emotion that your word describes as joy is something that you want each and every one of us to experience in growing measure within our lives. Lord, show us the roadblocks that have gotten in the way of us experiencing your joy. Show us the possibilities, the potential of how dynamically you can use us when your joy becomes that compass heading for our lives. And Father, we pray that through the power of your Spirit ministering your word to us, we would leave here tonight with just a little bit more of an understanding of what it means to be joyful in your presence. You, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with these words, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here as the letter of Philippians opens, we see a very traditional greeting that we often run into in the letters of Paul. And if we're not careful as we go through our Bible studies, sometimes we can simply blip over these things and miss out on just some tremendous blessings and insights here. Notice the letter to the Philippians comes from Paul and his protege, Timothy. Paul considered Timothy to be his true son in the faith, an individual that he said was like-minded as he was. In fact, in the book of Philippians, we're going to see why Timothy was such a faithful emissary to Paul, and a lot of his character is going to be revealed to us within this letter. Now, notice they describe themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that Paul and Timothy are listed as the authors here is that it's entirely possible that Timothy was the one who was Paul's secretary on this letter, that he was the one who wrote these things down. It is traditional to suppose that the Apostle Paul had a disease of the eyes. In the letter to the Galatians, he talked about how the Galatians at one point would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to Paul if it would have helped him in his affliction. And so, again, this need for a secretary, and amanuensis is the highfalutin term for all of that, it's entirely possible that Timothy was just that kind of an individual in this letter. Now, very interesting, Paul and Timothy describe themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, you've probably heard that expression before, a bondservant of Jesus. And, you know, it's very easy for us just to go, oh, yeah, well, that's nice. He considered himself to be a servant of the Lord. Well, very interesting, this idea of being a bondservant in the Jewish culture was one that went back all the way to the time of the writing of the books of Moses. There was a very interesting procedure that they had in Israel regarding being a slave. Now, back before MasterCard and Visa and easy monthly payments and payday loans and such, if you fell behind on your debts and couldn't pay them, you would end up a slave. You would end up in a place where you would give yourself over to the servant of a person to whom you owed a debt. Now, slavery in Israel was very carefully regulated. In most cultures, it was an incredibly oppressive situation. Some have even called it a living death. But in Israel, slaves' rights were very scrupulously protected. As a matter of fact, if an individual was a Hebrew slave, the longest that they could serve would be 7 years, and then they would be set free at that particular time. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15 and verse 12, we are told that when a person finished their servitude, they weren't supposed to leave empty-handed. The master in this arrangement was to make sure that this person had enough with his supplies to be able to carry on, and any service that this person rendered, any blessing that he was in the family, was to be reflected in how this servant would go forth. Now, there was one exception to this rule. If you served 7 years for your master, there were those who, well, quite frankly, bonded with their masters. They developed a relationship with the family. They liked serving in the home. And there were those who would probably say at the end of 7 years, I'm not sure I really want to go back to my old life. I like it just fine here. Well, there was a provision made in the law for just such people. In Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 16, we are told this, "And if it happens that he says to you," referring to a slave, "I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl," which was a piercing instrument usually used for punching leather, "and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servants you shall also do likewise." Now notice, if a person decided to give up their rights, give up their freedom voluntarily out of the motivation of love, they would go down to the city gates. It would be an official thing that they would do. They would stretch out their ear and they would punch that ear. They would put an earring in there that would mark that person not as an indentured servant, but as a bond servant, one who would serve in the master's house for no other motivation than love. Oh, isn't that an interesting insight into what motivated the Apostle Paul? It was the love of Christ, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that constrained him to share the gospel. In light of what Jesus had done for him, the idea of serving the Lord and being described as a servant of the Lord was, in Paul's estimation, the highest and most holy calling he could ever receive. Well, I think there's a real insight for us there. Hey, whatever your hand finds to do in the church, in the body of Christ, whether it's inside a church, whether it's in a parachurch ministry, boy, have that bondservant attitude. Realize that we serve because we've first been served. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, describing the ministry of Jesus Christ, we are told, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he shall see it and be satisfied. For by his knowledge, my servant, the righteous one, shall justify the many, for he shall bear all their sins." Now notice, Jesus was the ultimate servant of the Lord with a capital S. If you want to be like Jesus, well then, maybe our default position needs to be when we come to church, not what's in it for me, but what's in it for others. Not, are things going to go my way? Are the right songs that I like are going to be played? Is the message going to be something that's directly relevant to my particular life? Instead of, say, coming to church and saying, "Boy, I sure hope someone goes out of their way to be friendly or nice to me." Boy, what a difference it would make if we had that servant attitude. If we just looked around and tried to find some place where we can make a difference. Boy, I'll tell you, one of the most shining examples of all of this that I've ever seen was in the life of Pastor Chuck Smith. When I went on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, one of the first things they told me was that Pastor Chuck would never ask you to do anything that he himself was not willing to do himself. And let me tell you, the more I served there, the more I found that was little comfort. Because oftentimes I would see him walking across the main courtyard area with a plumber's helper over his shoulder because the toilets over in the children's area had been clogged up again. He wasn't going to wait for someone else to do that. He was going to do that. I'm going, "Wait a minute, he's the big guy." The higher up you get, the more you have people to do things for you along that line. But not if you're a bondservant. A bondservant always looks for a need and desires to meet it. Now, a modern-day critical consumer, baby Christian, comes to church and says, "Meet my needs, meet my felt needs, and then maybe I'll hang out." Boy, what a different attitude the Apostle Paul and Timothy had. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Now, there's a subtle insight here you can easily miss. Notice the order of address in this letter. Now, in our day and age, we would tend to think that if you're going to get a big directive from, an apostle, that's posted pretty high. that's way up there. You would think that it would be addressed first to, say, the bishops. The word bishop, episcopos, we get our term Episcopalian from that. Literally means an overseer, the ones that are in charge of the big picture, the direction of the church. We would think they would probably be the first. The deacons mentioned here, we get our term ministers from this. It comes from a Greek word that means to stir up dust. It means people that were really busy with appointed duties within the church. You would think that they would probably be second on the list because, you know, after all, you know, if you can get it directed from the big guy, you want to get it to the people who are most practically involved, right? Well, here once again we see that the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that's turned upside down. Because the first people that Paul was writing to were the saints who were in Christ Jesus, who were in Philippi. Now, I realize that some of you may come from a church background where in order to be a saint, say, an individual has to go through a certain series of examinations. They have to die, and then a few miracles have to happen. And then someone, again, in a very official way, describes them as a saint. Well, all the term saint means is one who's been set aside by God for a holy purpose. Do you realize that's descriptive of each and every one of us if we've given our lives to Jesus? You're a saint, believe it or not. I mean, what a wonderful thing it is to contemplate that. You know, you don't have to be someone that's going to be up there in stained glass or, you know, striking interesting Renaissance poses in order to be a saint. You know, in fact, J. Vernon McGee, the famous Bible teacher, once put it this way: in God's economy, you're either a saint in His kingdom or you're an ain't in His kingdom. Because we've all been called to a high and holy purpose. God has prepared good works for each and every one of us who are in Christ Jesus, that we should walk in them. And so it's interesting that order is turned upside down. The emphasis is on ministering to the body in general. And then, you know, again, the saints and the deacons, they certainly have their place. But in God's economy, remember what Jesus said: if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be the servant of all. Don't put yourself first, put yourself last, and you'll find yourself right there with Jesus. Remember, He's the one in John 13 who demonstrated the full extent of His love when He set aside His garments, took the guise of the lowest servant in the house, and washed His disciples' feet. Oh, beautiful, beautiful picture there of that in action. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, the Siamese twins of the letters of the Apostle Paul, because they're always linked together. You know, if you don't have God's grace, understanding that we're accepted by Him based upon His unmerited favor for us, not on the basis of anything we do for God, not on the basis of anything we could possibly do for God, but based upon His undeserved, unmerited love, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, you know, when you understand that, you understand that we are unconditionally accepted and loved by God. Well, what flows out of that is peace. Now, if you try to pursue peace without understanding grace, good luck. You're going to be doing a lot of spiritual tail chasing, and unfortunately, a lot of believers fall into that. They tend to believe that if they do one more meritorious thing, if they get involved with one more committee, if they serve in one more area of the church, if they give a little bit more money, then finally, they'll buy themselves a moment's peace. But true peace, consistent peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding, is inextricably linked to the grace of God. And maybe that's one of the best ways we can take our spiritual temperature when you stop and think about it. How much peace do you experience in your life? I know in this world, peace has been defined as the time it takes the nations to reload. Sometimes we define peace as, you know, those few moments where all our ducks are in a row before they scatter about and, you know, get out of line again. Well, the Bible defines peace in a lot more personal terms. Peace with God means absolute reconciliation with Him. Realizing what Jesus has done for us, that we can't add a single thing to what's been done. I love what Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, endurance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, for the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. All the basis of peace comes from that understanding of grace. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Now, there's that key word. The word joy that we find here in this passage is going to be mentioned 19 times in these four chapters. The book of Philippians has been called the Epistle of Joy. Well, why was Paul so joyful? Why was every remembrance of the Philippians an occasion for him for that expression of joy? Notice what he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, the Philippians and Paul had a very interesting relationship with one another. The city of Philippi was a pretty significant city back in ancient Rome because it was on a major trade route, and because of its prominence along this line, the city of Philippi had been given the status by the Roman government of being a Roman colony. That meant that if you were a citizen in Philippi, you, for instance, had the right to own property. You had the right to due process of law, and all the protections of ancient Rome would be yours. Well, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you know, he talks about your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, the Apostle Paul coming to Philippi was a very interesting set of circumstances as well. Turn with me real quickly in the book of Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, it's really interesting. Paul didn't intend, really, to go to Philippi. This was not his intention. His desire was to move into the areas of Asia, but God had other plans. We are told on Paul and Silas's second missionary journey. Remember, the first one had taken place. There had been a split between Paul and Barnabas over the issue with John Mark. That had gone on. And so Paul took, Silas with him. There on this second missionary journey in the areas of Derbe and Lystra, that's where he met Timothy. And again, it was just a relationship for the ages there. But in verse 6, we're told, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. How did the Holy Spirit forbid them from preaching the word in Asia? Well, maybe it was circumstantial. Maybe it was through the sense of a vision. Maybe it was the sense that God's Spirit wasn't guiding and directing in that area. So they were forbidden by the Spirit in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Very interesting. You know, that's one of those scriptures where I wish I had more data to be able to share with you, because we really don't know how the Holy Spirit had blocked them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, notice how God guides and directs even a guy like the Apostle Paul. He didn't have a 5-year plan. He didn't have a committee that sat down and did demographic studies about which places to go to and how you could have the greatest impact at the most wonderful time. They were being led by the Holy Spirit all the way along this line. You know, John Corson, the Calvary pastor from Applegate, Oregon, once made an interesting observation about that. We've all heard the scripture that says, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. But here we see something else. The stops of a righteous man are also ordered by the Lord. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand, because sometimes when God's plans and His ways and His program and ours don't seem to be matching up, when we get dead set on a certain goal, a certain desire, something in our lives, we think, boy, the Lord really has to be in this, and it doesn't happen. Boy, it's very easy to get frustrated. Sometimes people have even abandoned their walk with God because God's ways and their ways and God's path and their path, two different animals. But sometimes I think the most loving thing that the Lord can say to us is no. And sometimes it just seems like we're boxed in. It just doesn't seem like we're getting much of anywhere. But understand something. Those times when we feel like we're getting the least ahead as far as progress in our life, can set the stage for miracles. It can set the stage for God speaking to us powerfully of a vision for ministry that we would have never chosen, but is going to be more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And so the Apostle Paul goes to the city of Philippi as a result of being faithful to this vision. They sailed from Troas, they ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day they came to Neapolis. From there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city some days. Well, here we see Paul's entrance into Philippi, and there we're told he met a woman named Lydia, who was a trader in purple cloth. There was a very minimal Jewish influence there. Usually you had to have at least 10 Jewish men in order to form a synagogue, but if you didn't have that many, you could always have a prayer meeting down by the river. Well, that's exactly what was going on there in Philippi. And that's where they met Lydia and these other people, and from that, the church at Philippi got rolling. We'll go into a little bit more detail about what happened there in just a moment. But notice, Paul says here, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy from your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Why was Paul so psyched about what was going on with the Philippians? It was because he saw the big picture. Not just what God had done when he first came to them. Not just the amazing adventures that you see in following the Lord that are laid out there in Acts chapter 16. And we'll touch upon that in just a moment. But also what the future had for the Philippians. He was in essence saying, you know, we've seen some amazing works of God. We've seen the hand of God move in powerful ways, unexpected ways, unprecedented ways. Sometimes in the midst of bailing us out of difficult circumstances, sometimes demonstrating his mighty hand and outstretched arm and how much greater he is than the power of darkness. But what Paul is saying in this passage is this: the greatest thing that you and I have to hold on to, we're not just, say, being around when the Lord did something powerful and, you know, being about the business of seeing the hand of God move in mighty ways among many people. No, it's the work he does in your heart. It's the work that he does in you individually that is the most wonderful thing. He's confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. What God starts, he finishes. You know what I love about that? There's never been an exception to that rule. When you see he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, there's no asterisk that says, void where prohibitive, licensed drivers only, your mileage may vary. What God says there is, what I start, I finish, and what I start in your life, I'm going to finish. I love Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Notice what it says here. Moreover, whom he, God, predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, this is the Cliff Notes version of everything that God has done in your life and mine. In eternity past, before the sun even burned in the sky, before God even said, let there be light, he predestined you to faith in Jesus Christ. When you came to faith in Jesus, he didn't look over an angel and go, Gabe, can you believe it? They came to know me. God knew, and I rejoice in that. But notice, this promise reaches to eternity future. Those whom he predestined before the world was even created are going to be glorified in the world that's yet to come. And you know what I love about this passage? There's no trap doors here. It's not like a game of mouse trap where, you know, if you land on the wrong space or something like that, you know, the cage is going to come down and get you. From the time that he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son, the time he called you to faith in Jesus Christ and you responded, the time he justified you by his Son dying for your sins on the cross, and also the glorious manifestation is yet to be, the wonderful completion of his work yet in the future, yet God sees as so certain that in that passage in Romans chapter 8, it is in what's called the aorist tense in Greek. That means over and completed in the past. God sees you just as if you were in heaven right now. As far as He's concerned, it's all over but the shouting. You're home. You're safe. You're saved. You're sanctified. You're glorified. And God, who starts the good work, is going to keep after it until the day of Christ Jesus. I love the assurance of that, the confidence that we have in that. He goes on, just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Now, I love this because, notice, Paul bases his ministry to them. You know, this relationship he has with them. Not on the head, but on the heart. What was that qualified Paul to be such a powerfully used man of God? It wasn't because of his towering intellect. If there was ever a guy that could qualify to serve the Lord because of a towering intellect, I would suggest to you the Apostle Paul would fit that description. We are told, tradition says that the Jewish rabbi Gamaliel, whom the Apostle Paul studied under, one of the most brilliant theological minds of his time, had one comment about Saul, who would become Paul. He said the biggest problem he had with him is he couldn't keep him in enough books. Constantly studying this amazing intellect that Paul had, even as Saul before he was converted. If you don't believe the Apostle Paul is a thinker of the highest rank, you've never read through the book of Romans. Because there you see probably one of the most beautiful, one of the most incredible, one of the most deep and profound explanations of what it means to be justified by faith, and that alone you will find in the entire Word of God. I did my master's thesis in seminary on Romans 9 through 11, the plans that God has for Israel as the Apostle Paul weaves this beautiful argument from the Old Testament all the way through to the fulfillment of all things. It's just an amazing guy. And yet, when he says, what's my qualifier for ministering to you, it's not his head. He didn't say, I'm qualified, it's right for me to think this of you all because I'm smarter than the average bear. People are going to be talking about the things I wrote. There's going to be some kid in La Mirada someday that's going to be trying to make heads or tails of what I said in Romans 9 through 11. That's why you ought to listen to me. No, it's because I have you in my heart. It's that heart-to-heart relationship, you know. 1 Corinthians 13, what does it say? The same Apostle Paul said, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, have every spiritual gift you could ever imagine, but have not love, a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have all knowledge and understand all mysteries and have the gift of prophecy, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You see, love, God's love, is what it's all about. And the more we experience God's love, may I suggest, the more of His joy we experience in our walk with God. You are all partakers with me of grace, Paul said. That's why I have joy in my heart towards you. That's why I have you in my heart. Because that same love of Jesus Christ, that same unconditional love that you have, is the same love that I have. And oh, I would just encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't underestimate the power of that. Boy, it is so amazing how knowing Jesus Christ and His love just bridges the gaps that separate people so completely and totally in this world and in this life. You know, I'll never forget the fellowship that I was able to have with a fellow that I knew in seminary named Jeffrey Kasule. He was a Golden Gloves boxer, Oxford educated, but he was from Uganda. He was a major under Idi Amin, the horrible dictator that dominated there. But he was led to Christ. Interestingly, when Amin fell out of power, he was arrested, thrown in jail, and he was dumped in a prison cell with a Christian pastor that he had thrown in jail 3 years beforehand. The guy led him to the Lord. Now, there was a time where if Jeffrey and I had encountered each other, because Idi Amin was no fan of the United States, he probably would have thrown me in jail. And there would have been precious little to do it. He was a big, stout guy. But because we both had the love of Jesus Christ in us, culture didn't matter, politics didn't matter, the place we grew up in didn't matter, Our life experience, the only thing that mattered was you know Jesus and I know Jesus, and that makes all the difference in the world. That's where joy comes from, you see. Simplifying things. Being partakers together with God in grace. You know, sometimes people will say, I was in this church, you know, and I just couldn't really relate, you know, to the people there. Well, may I suggest to you, if you can't relate to the people at a particular fellowship, you know, first of all, check and make sure they know the Lord at that fellowship, obviously. But if it all comes down to demographics, if it all comes down to the way people dress, if it all comes down to the kind of cars they drive or what zip code they live in, then I suggest to you, you're missing the point of fellowship in the first place. The basis of our fellowship is we all love Jesus. And grace is that great equaler, that great equalizer. Look at verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now here's what makes all this work. You know, here's the Apostle Paul, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, talking about these Gentiles in such passionate terms. There was a time where the Apostle Paul would have rather spit on a Gentile rather than say hi to him. There was a time where he firmly believed. The theology of that day, one of the rabbis speculated the reason that God made Gentiles was he needed logs to stoke the fires of hell. You know, that was the way that he looked at Gentiles. And now he has this overwhelming love for them. Where does it come from? Notice it's the affection of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus loving through him that caused this bonding to take place. That caused them to have something in common with one another, even more than something in common, this overwhelming commitment for one another. And can I suggest to you, you know, sometimes it's not easy hanging out in church. You know, you've probably heard the old saying before, the old ditty, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. Maybe you've experienced that. Well, a couple things I'd like to suggest to you. You know, whatever you may be sure of this. You're dreadfully like other people. You know, you're just as difficult to get along with as those people you don't think you can ever get along with in the church. And the only way that the church works, you see, the only way that we can possibly get along together is this. A miracle has to take place. If we try to just, you know, muster up our courage and, you know, get our will together and say, by golly, Lord, as irritating as I find these people, I'm going to love them today. Maybe you're really a strong-willed person. Maybe you're just a naturally gregarious person. Maybe you're just the kind of person that feeds on social contact. I guarantee you, if you try to make it in the church based on those things, you're not going to make it very long. Sooner or later, you're going to run out of gas. Sooner or later, you're just going to get really tired of the whole thing. Sooner or later, you're going to figure out that, you know, there's better places, easier places to hang out on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning. Unless you rely on the love of Jesus Christ. Unless you realize that the secret of the Christian life is not doing something for God, but letting God do something in and through you. The miracle of allowing the affection of Jesus Christ to fill our hearts and then sharing out of that overflow. Oh, take it to the bank, gang. Only Jesus Christ can live the Christian life. You and I can't. Anything that we try to do for God is going to be a cheap and rather shoddy imitation of the real deal. Oh, but that's where the miracle comes in. Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. You know, I love that. Because it says, this he spoke of the Spirit, who was not yet given. For Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus now is glorified. We now have the Holy Spirit, not just to fill our hearts, but to overflow our hearts with rivers of living water. You know, the most beautiful thing that ever happens in the Christian life to me is when God loves someone through me. You know, when the Lord takes me with all my faults and flaws and I just realize there is something greater going on here because the love of Jesus Christ is greater than all my limitations. Have you experienced that? You experienced that maybe coming up to somebody who is difficult to love and God just gives you compassion for them. You know, you see somebody that really does have, well, maybe you know, need not only for Bible study, but a little charm school. And you know, yet, God just gives you a tremendous love for them. Well, that's Jesus loving through you, you see. Yeah, and that's what separates being a Christian from any other spiritual perspective you ever want to name. All the world's religions say, well, try hard and do all these right things, and then maybe God will do something. You know, even in Christian circles, we think if we get ourselves all whipped up in the right place or read enough Bible verses or pray enough hours in a day, then and only then God is going to do something for us. But you know what? We can't buy God's power. We can't earn God's favor by sweat of our brow or calluses on our knees or how much money we put in an offering. The only thing that is going to allow us to live the Christian life is when Jesus lives His life through us. And boy, let me tell you something. It's a subtle distinction, but even sometimes I think a spiritually deadly one. If you define the Christian life as something you do for God, good luck. You're on the track to burnout city. But if you define the Christian life as something that God does in and through you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, let me tell you something. You are on the way to an exciting Christian experience. And that's what Paul had for these Philippians, the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice, Paul goes on and describes what real Christian love is all about. His main prayer for them was that they would experience that gift of God's love, and that their love would abound still more. Now notice, you're never going to get to a place where God is going to look at you and say, you know that love thing? I think you've got that down. We need to move on to another subject. You're never going to get there. Because, again, the greatest thing that God has, the most abiding and abounding thing that God has that we experience here, is His love. The greatest of these, even greater than faith and hope, is love, the Apostle Paul said. And so God is going to teach us consistently and constantly what it means to love with that sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. But notice, he says, this I pray that your love may abound still more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, here's an important point. The love that the Bible speaks of here is not what we call sloppy agape. The love that the Bible speaks here is not just, say, coming to a place with a group of people and finding acceptance. The love that is being spoken of here is not just an emotional reaction. It is something that has to be wedded with knowledge and discernment. Now, the idea of knowledge speaks of a vertical relationship with God. Our love has to be grounded in God's truth. It has to be something that leads us to a proper understanding of who God is as He reveals Himself in Scripture, not who we think He is. You know, it's been said, like in any athletic endeavor, the most difficult thing isn't to learn how to, say, play a sport, but to unlearn all the things that you've learned beforehand. I remember when I first went into broadcasting, I mean, this dates me a bit, but, you know, again, I'd never learned how to type. You know, I didn't take typing when I was in school. And you know, here I was working in radio news, and I had to type up copy, you know, with 5 minutes beforehand. And I remember running into somebody and who was a typing teacher. I said, can you teach me how to type? And this person said, do you hunt and peck? And I said, yeah, that's pretty much how I do it. She goes, are you pretty fast at it? I go, yeah. She goes, forget it. You'll never unlearn all of that. Well, I don't know if she was right or not, but I never learned how to type. I'm still hunting and pecking to this day. But the bottom line is this. We have to unlearn so much that we've learned the wrong way. Well, again, that's true in our walk with God. We can't reinvent God according to our prejudices. We've got to come to Him with a clean slate and say, fill me with the true knowledge of You. But notice as well, knowledge, our upward focus in love. We need to learn to love God correctly as He reveals Himself in the Scripture, but with all discernment as well. This is a horizontal aspect of love. We have to combine these two things. And Jesus said that was part and parcel of what a real relationship with Him was all about. Remember John chapter 4? Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit, right vertical relationship, and in truth. For such God seeks to be His worshipers. You see, there's more to love than just, say, having this unqualified, well, we're just supposed to love you here. You know, I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church at Corinth made a horrible mistake because they thought, well, we're so loving and we're so kind, even though there's a guy here who I think arguably, there's debate on this, but I think arguably, was living in an incestuous relationship with his own mother. The church wasn't going to do anything about it because they were so tolerant, you see. They patted themselves on the back. They became puffed up and proud, saying, well, you see, we're so loving that even a guy that's doing something that makes the Gentiles sick can hang out here. Man, that's just groovy acceptance, dude. The Apostle Paul goes, wrong. We're going to turn this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. I never want to find out. But understand something. The loving thing in that situation wasn't just saying, well, I don't want to ruin anybody's problem. I don't want to spoil their time. I don't want to feel uncomfortable. They might not come back here. That's love of self. That's love that says, well, I don't want anybody to look at me cross-eyed. That's love that says, I just want people to think that I'm really something. But it's not love that actually ends up healing people and touching people. Sometimes the old adage that we find ourselves saying as parents, boy, one of those things we swore up and down we'd never say when we were kids, but that first day you say it, boy, you know, it's just shocking how it happens to all of us. This hurts me more than it hurts you. You ever had to say that to your kids? You know, when you're a kid, you just don't believe a word of it. When the first time you do it as an adult, you understand what, boy, you know, my folks really did know something. Well, that's this kind of love here, that this love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. This world says all you need is love. But what does that mean? What do you mean when you use that term? All we need are warm feelings? All we need are people meeting my needs, doing what I think they ought to do? No, God's love runs far more deeply than that. And the more we understand how God defines love, especially manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, the more our love is going to abound and abound in knowledge and discernment. It's going to lead us to God, and it's going to lead us into right relationships with people. And notice the product of this, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now notice the beautiful byproduct of this. You may approve the things that are excellent. You're going to have your mind set on heavenly things, excellent things, beautiful things, the character of Jesus Christ. And as a result, you're going to be sincere. The word there in the original language comes from the idea of without cracks. You're not going to be a crackpot anymore. You're going to be solid. You know, when they used to make these pots and they would break during the firing, oftentimes they just put a layer of paint over them and they would sell them as if they were the real deal. They put a little wax in there and nobody was going to be the wiser when they glazed them up, but they were fatally flawed. God doesn't want crackpots in His kingdom. He wants you to be without cracks, sincere, you see, that you may be sincere and without offense. Internally, God wants us to be sincere in our relationship with Him. Best definition of character I've ever heard is who you are when no one's looking. Who are you when you're by yourself? Well, you know, how much time do you spend in the presence of the Lord when nobody else is going to be around? Listen, go, wow, man, you're just a real wonderful prayer warrior. You know, how much time are you spending in God's Word when nobody's going to know the difference if you did or you didn't? Boy, that's what sincerity is all about. You may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. In other words, we're going to have things right on the inside, and when we have things right on the inside, we are not going to be a stumbling block to others. That's the idea of offense here. Scandalon is the word in Greek. It means a barrier. It means something you trip over. Well, unfortunately, a lot of Christians live scandalous lives. Why? not because they make mistakes. I think the world will endlessly cut you a break if you make mistakes, if you trip up and stumble. But the world is going to come down hot and heavy on you if you make mistakes and try to cover them up. Try to pretend like you don't make mistakes. Try to pretend like you're an ex-sinner for Jesus, that there's no more sin problem or issue in your life. That's what offends people. That's what I think brings reproach. People can abide a lot of things, but boy, this side of the kingdom of God or the other side, phonies, pretenders, not so much. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, verse 11, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Oh, God wants us to bear fruit. And I love that. That beautiful expression, to bear fruit. You know, it's the exact opposite of, say, mass production. You know, when I think of production, I think of going to work in a factory and making widgets all day long. But when you think of bearing fruit, what do you think of? You think of a beautiful garden, right? You think of a tree that's planted in a garden. And what it basically does is it just receives the sunshine. It's rooted in fertile soil. It's well watered. And because it is online and all these things, sooner or later it's going to bear fruit. You know, I grew up in Southern California in an agricultural area. There were all these lemon orchards we used to play in when I was a kid. And all the times we went running up and down in lemon orchards and trying to get away from, you know, the rancher or someone like that was trying to kick us out. And, you know, the planes would go over crop dusting the fields and dumping DDT on us. I'm amazed I'm still around to this day. But you know, all the times I spent in those lemon orchards, you know, these lemons would be grunt. I never heard a lemon tree grunt. I never heard a single one go, okay, it's time to produce some fruit. Yeah, there's a lemon. I've never heard that. Why? Because if you are rightly rooted, if you're continually watered, if you are looking up towards the sun, fruit is going to be the natural outflow of what happens. How interesting. And Jesus said, again in John chapter 15, remember we talked about the joy of the Lord in that passage? In John chapter 15, I love what Jesus says there. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. That's what the Lord's looking for. Fruit. What's fruit, Scott? Well, start with Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Notice it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. The rest of it is just a description of God's love. Boy, focus on love, the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Go about your life. Make your moral calls in life based on love. Just say, you know what? I'm facing this difficult set of circumstances. Lord, what does it mean for me to love you under this set of circumstances? To be a lover of yours as I make this decision. As I choose to be involved with this relationship, what does it mean for me to love you first in this relationship and not myself? Boy, shoot for love and you're never going to go too far wrong. Verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul says, I want you to know the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, why does Paul have to say that to the Philippians? I think when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, there was a lot of confusion in the church at Philippi over the fact that Paul was in prison. You flip back to Acts chapter 16. You know, the whole encounter that Paul had that got this church going in Philippi is an extremely interesting one. Verse 16 says this, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, some people look at this and they go, what's up here? This woman's possessed, but she's saying these are servants of the Most High God. I mean, weren't they servants of the Most High God? I mean, it seems like they're telling the truth. You went in a demon and say, well, whatever you do, don't listen to them. No, I think Satan's more clever than that. You see, Satan knows that the minister and the message need to be identical. And for the undecided crowd in Philippi, right, who are trying to figure out whether this Apostle Paul is telling them the truth, let me tell you something. The reason I think Paul got annoyed was when you saw this woman who was possessed by spirit of divination. It literally means a Pythian spirit, a python-like demonic manifestation there. You know, and would go into these trances and, you know, pronounce fortunes. This woman who, you know, again, made a great living for her masters. But nobody's going to invite her over to dinner, right? You know, nobody wants her barfing pea soup up on the table or anything like that. You know, for someone to go on, he's a servant of the Most High God, listen to them. Maybe not so much. If you're into them, I'm not. I think I was saying the strategy there, and that's why Paul just said, forget it, we're done with this. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come at her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates, and they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Now, remember something about Philippi, Roman colony. As a matter of fact, the people in Philippi, we're told historically, were pretty haughty about that, pretty proud of that status. We see that coming across in this passage. Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Boy, talk about wrong for being right. Talk about no good deed going unpunished. Here we see the Apostle Paul and Silas in an incredibly painful set of circumstances. They've been beaten with rods. They are put in the stocks. They can't move. They are rigid there in this place. These dark, dank Roman prisons overrun with insects and vermin and so forth, absolutely unable to defend themselves against any of these things crawling over you or nipping at you or whatever. I think I'd be singing the blues at that moment. The Apostle Paul, something different. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light, ran in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and all who were in the house. And he took them out the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his home, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. Well, then afterwards, there's a section about how when the locals found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, there was kind of an embarrassing set to there. But back to our study in Philippians. You know, understand something. You know, the Apostle Paul is writing the Philippians from jail in Rome. And I'm sure there was probably this thought, how in the world could a prison possibly hold Paul? I mean, didn't the Lord deliver him last time? Didn't the Lord do this miraculous thing where all the chains fell off and, you know, this amazing manifestation? Why then and not now? Well, Paul's going, easy, guys. Just hold on. I want you to know the things that have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become much more confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Boy, that word again. Rejoicing. Why could Paul rejoice even when he was in jail? Well, the first reason he could rejoice was this. God was working. You know, part of the procedures that the Romans would have for a prisoner of Paul's type, who was awaiting his appeal to Caesar at this particular time, he was going to present his case before Nero himself, was that you would end up chained to a guard. And the guards, just like guards in prison today, would have certain shifts. And one guard would finish a shift, the other would come in, buckle himself up to the prisoner, and serve his shift at that particular time for these heavy-duty prisoners. Yeah, could you imagine what the Apostle Paul did with that? He probably just said, next! 6-8 hours with the Apostle Paul? What are you going to hear about? So what are you in here for, buddy? Oh, glad you asked. And as a result, these individuals who are part of the palace guard, this is a reference to Caesar's Praetorian Guard. As a matter of fact, the Praetorian Guard were so powerful, so highly esteemed in Rome, that the Caesars themselves had to court their favor in order to maintain their power. In essence, God had put the Apostle Paul in a place to influence people that even Caesar would have loved to have influenced. And influence he did. A number of the palace guard at least came to know that his chains were in Christ. And interestingly, later on, Paul passes along greetings to those who are members of Caesar's household. Now, these individuals came to know the Lord and shared, even in the highest echelon of the Roman government itself, the message of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul always wanted to share the gospel in Rome. That was always his desire to go and do this. Well, God answered the prayer. And what he's saying is, guys, don't freak out. I know it seems bad that I'm stuck in this Mamertine prison in Rome, this pit, you know, this horrible place. You know, I know that you feel for me, you know, and you didn't want me to have a prison ministry. But understand something. God is working. God's working inside this jail. And guess what? He's working outside the jail, too. Because it's become evident that his chains were in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord who become confident by my chains are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You notice those who were outside the prison walls there who were kind of getting a little nervous about this Nero guy and the fact that he hated Christians and all this. They were kind of getting, my faith's a personal thing, meaning it's private. I'm a lady clear all Christian. Only my Savior will know for sure. Just to keep my mouth shut, keep out of trouble. They saw the Apostle Paul being willing to be thrown in this jail for his faith. And they saw that even God was able to use this as an opportunity to bring these Roman soldiers, these Praetorian guards, to the Lord. They're like, wow, God is moving, God's working. How do I get in on that? I don't just sit around and be on the sidelines. You know, the old saying is true. There's people who watch things happen. There's people who make things happen. There's people who ask what happened. But in this situation, people were saying, man, I want to be a part of this. I want to be used by the Lord. It became the hip thing, if you will, to share Jesus. It reminded me so much of the Jesus movement days. Because at first, you know, like, oh, man, these Jesus freaks, this is really weird. But man, as the Lord began to move and people began to see lives change and people being delivered from bondages to alcohol and drugs and sex and all of these things that they tried so much, were promised so much and delivered so little. When they saw these lives being changed, people were like, man, how do I get in on that? How do I become a part of all of that? Well, that's the same thing that was going on here. They were more bold to speak the word without fear. It became the hip happening thing in Rome itself to share Jesus. Now, obviously, when something became the hip happening thing, you had people that wanted to be in on it just because it was the hip happening thing, not because they were serving the Lord. And Paul deals with that. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Now, believe it or not, there were these people that really didn't like Paul very much. They resented him. They thought they were more gifted than him. They were saying, why does God use him and not me? Ah, he's in jail right now. I know how to get his goat. I'll be out here, outside of the jail. I'll be preaching the gospel. People think of me as a great evangelist. The great evangelist is stuck in jail. Well, won't that really get his goat? Well, Apostle Paul kind of laughed at that. He says, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. You know, Paul, I love this because Paul realized something. When it comes to playing competitive Christianity, and there's a lot of that, right? Come to our church. We're the hippest. Come to our church. We're with it. Come to our church. We got better music. Come to our church. We got better graphic. Come, there's so much of this stuff that ends up being like empire building. And it's really easy to kind of get sucked into this. True confessions time here tonight. Pastors, as a breed of which I am one, we tend to be competitive cusses. We really do. You don't want to be in a basketball game with a bunch of pastors. You get your teeth knocked out. I mean, it's just the nature of the beast, I guess, just the DNA or something like that. And the problem, if you have that competitive bent, it can be something that's good because it can cause you to strive to serve the Lord in great ways, to run with endurance the race that's set before you, but you can get sucked in, getting your eyes off the Lord, getting your eyes onto what God's doing in somebody else's church, somebody else's fellowship. Well, what can we do to get one up on them? And you know, the thing I love about this is the Apostle Paul reveals something about that all-too-human tendency about our church versus their church and us and them. And you know, what about that? And you know, this is my territory and you can't come here and we're going to figure out all these different ways to, you know, all this stuff that goes on. You know what the Apostle Paul basically is telling us here? The only way you win that game is not to play. Just don't play. Just don't get your eyes off of Jesus. Don't give the devil the satisfaction of getting your eyes off of Christ and what really matters. What really matters? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. You know, there's an old saying that there is no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit. Let's face it. When it comes to reaching people for Jesus, I'm here to confess to you, I've never saved anyone. Only Jesus saves people. I've had the privilege and the joy of being able to communicate that truth and watch as the Lord did His work, but I don't get an extra brownie point for that. You know, God doesn't pay me by people in the pews, you know? I really don't care. All I want is to be found faithful. When it's all said and done, when we stand before the Lord someday, what's He going to say? Well done, good and productive servant. You were more productive than these people over here. We've got the stats. Therefore, you can enter into the joy of your master. No, He said what? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much. God just wants us to be faithful right where we're at. And you know, the beautiful proof of all this is when that's your goal, to see Jesus glorified. When Jesus is glorified through whatever means, through whatever mouth, you can rejoice and will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy because we're all on the same team. We're preaching Jesus Christ, God the Son of God. Lived a life that you and I could never live. Laid that life down on a cruel Roman cross. Paid a price we could never pay. rose from the dead in a moment of history, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I really don't care what the address is on your church if you're sharing that message. Do you? Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful picture of where to find real joy. And it's a good guard for us as well. If my joy is diminished, if I'm looking over my shoulder at other people saying, well, why aren't they doing as much as I'm doing? Or gee, you know, they're doing more than I'm doing. I'm just getting a little nervous around here. You know, the first thing that dies in those situations is joy. You want to get your joy back? Put first things first. There's nothing more important. Sharing Jesus, glorying in what he's done for us. Living above the level of our circumstances, knowing that no matter what happens to us circumstantially, God's always got a plan. And his plan is to bring glory to his Son. And you and I get the opportunity to be a part of all of that. And as far as we're concerned, hey, no sweat. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we love you so much. Boy, it's just hard to study Philippians without coming away with an ear-to-ear grin. And Lord, we haven't even touched on the Apostle Paul's hope of heavenly glory. What a beautiful thing that we'll be able to do that on Sunday. And what a motive it is for us to know that in your presence there is fullness of joy. Lord, in this world we will have tribulation. In this world we will experience sorrows and reversals. But I thank you, Lord, that those things lose their heft. They lose their power to dominate when we begin to understand, like Paul did, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, thank you for giving us this beautiful book that can unlock the joy of the Lord within our lives. Lord, we don't want to have joy be something theoretical. We don't want to have joy be something that we observe in others while it's not evident within us. Lord, we want, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to be those that have something to smile about, have something to joy in spite of our circumstances, because you never change. And your awesome, wonderful purpose and plan for us, nothing in heaven above or hell below can prevent you from accomplishing your good, acceptable, and perfect will in our lives. Oh, Lord, thank you for that beautiful assurance. Thank you for the confidence that we can have in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that even during the darkest times, like Paul experienced, there's always a plan. There's always an opportunity to glorify you. May that be our compass heading as we leave this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.